Imagine you're in a dark fellowship hall. There's 1970s brown wood paneling on the walls. There's an 8mm projector, movie projector, showing the latest movie. And the room is packed and there's much expectation for watching this film. And in this film, there's a high school basketball game going on, and there's 6 seconds left when the ball is inbounded to the team losing by 1 point, and the point guard is frantically dribbling down the court. Then all of a sudden he vanishes and the ball just trickles down the court to everyone's shock and dismay. A pilot is flying a plane along with another getting ready to land at LaGuardia. Then all of a sudden, one pilot disappears. The other pilot remains. A man and a woman, hand in hand, climbing a mountain for this moment the man's been waiting for all his life. He climbs up and he fumbles in his pocket. He gets down on one knee and he opens up the ring and he holds it up to his wife. She's gone. Those were stories that were on those kinds of movies those days, but those kinds of stories really have permeated our culture, particularly the church culture, regarding the rapture. All kinds of other theological implications. But the question is that what this passage is teaching? The very centerpiece of that theology. It made good movies. It sold a lot of books. And man, is it interesting to try to think about what will it look like at the very end of time? What will the world look like? What will our country look like? What will happen? Is that the explanation that the Christians are going to be zapped from the earth and there's going to be this ensuing chaos, and because of that there's going to arise an antichrist as a solution to all the chaos that's going on, and somehow God's plan is just going to move forward? Well, this morning, instead of taking out the trowel and the toothbrush, and kind of painstakingly wiping away small bits of crusty sand and ancient dust here on these 6 or 7 verses, exposing the content brick by brick, I'd like to do a different kind of archaeological dig. We're going to step back, and we're going to take a satellite perspective of this passage to get a clear picture of the landscape and help us to arrive at the fundamental boundaries and purpose of this passage that's so often misunderstood today. You know, the theory of the rapture is really not old. In fact, it's only about 150 years old. Who translated the Scofield Bible, and through that, 150 years ago, no one previous to that had ever heard of that theology, but through it, it has so permeated our lives. But there's a great message that's often missed here. The primary focus of what this is being brought up to encourage and to strengthen and to console and to comfort. And if we miss that, we will share the same kind of grief that the world shares. But as a Christian, we share a different kind of grief. Because Christ has risen, hope is now eternal. Therefore, we must live in light of this hope that's given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to look at four things. We're going to mainly dwell on the first. Remember, we're going to be taking this satellite view, this overarching view. We're going to look at a different kind of hope, a different kind of connection, a different kind of order, and then last, a different kind of destiny here as we look at this different grief that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to experience. If you'll stand with me, let's read this passage to refresh your memory. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Perhaps you've read many books about it. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word, not just to the Thessalonian church, but Lord, that you would speak to our church today. And not just our church, but Lord, that you would speak individually, personally, to each of us. And Lord, it would make a difference in the way we live, in the way we anticipate, in the hopes that we have. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's look first here at a different kind of hope. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Notice he's speaking. Remember, when every time in Thessalonians, when he writes brothers, it's brothers and sisters. These are Christians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, sisters, Christians, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Here's what Paul's saying right off the bat. He's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. Some translations translate it, I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, you need to know this. This is important. Now, there's all kinds of ink that's spilled in the commentaries on what exactly is the reason that these people don't understand this. Because certainly Paul taught the resurrection of Christ. And certainly it was known. Was it the fact that somehow Paul had missed teaching that? Was it somehow that they had forgotten? We don't know, but Paul's making this part clear. I don't want you to be uninformed. Socrates said regarding death, he said, to fear death, gentlemen, is no other than to think oneself wise when one is not, to think one knows when one does not know. No one knows whether death may not be the greatest, yet men fear it as if they knew that it was the greatest of evils. In other words, nobody knows. How can we know? Well, the Christian answer to that is the only way we can know is that someone who's there, who's been there all along and tells us what happens and tells us what it's like. And that's the very reason that God wrote the word of God, what we call the Bible, that we might know his thoughts, that we might know what we need to know. That's why Paul is writing this, and it's now inscripturated. Brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You need to know this. Why? Because it's going to affect the way you live. As we said, there's all kinds of theories about why he's addressing this problem. But here's what's sure. Here's what everyone agrees about. Here's what is the central point of this passage. Is the fact is, they have asked the Apostle Paul to address this issue because someone or someones in the congregation have passed away. They have died since Paul left the church. You remember Paul was forced out of Thessalonica? He came to that place. There were no Christians. No one knew Christ. He went there. He preached. In so doing, was in the process of raising up leaders and meeting with people and interacting with them and sharing the gospel and strengthening them. And you remember there was opposition that arose and they basically drove him out of the city. He left at night. And now he's heard back as he's sent Timothy there to go find out how are they doing, because he can't go back into the city. And Timothy brings back a report how they're doing, but he also has some questions that they have. And so Paul now pens this letter, 1 Thessalonians, perhaps his first letter of all, either this letter or the letter of Galatians. The first letter that Paul writes, he's writing to this church who's asking them these questions. It's a real life situation. They're struck with grief. Maybe the person died, or persons, because of old age. Maybe because of persecution. Maybe because of some kind of disease. But the congregation, what's clear, is the congregation is full of grief because a beloved believer or believers has died. I'm sure all of you have experienced at one time or another, and if you haven't yet, you will, the grief and the sorrow that comes with a loved one who has died. And questions oftentimes come to the forefront that perhaps aren't asked, at least maybe not asked in such an important way. What will happen to them? Where are they now? What's going on in their lives? Have they missed it? Because they weren't around when Christ said he was going to return and he hasn't returned yet. What happens to them? Well, we know from the Bible, for those who are not in Christ, Paul will write back to the same congregation, 2 Thessalonians, and will say very explicitly and very boldly exactly what happens to the person who will not receive what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross, who will not receive Jesus' sacrificial atoning death, but instead rejects Jesus, rejects his offering, rejects his sacrifice, and instead stands before God alone and gives an account for all of his sins. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the second letter to the Thessalonians. He said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the destiny of every person who rejects Jesus Christ for whatever reason. But for the believer, there's a completely different destiny. And Paul writes to another congregation in Corinth and says this, therefore, we, speaking as Christians, we are always at home in the body. We are away from the Lord. As long as we're on earth, as long as we're living, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. Then he says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home or at present with the Lord. That there's a sense when the believer is away from his body, when his body and his soul are ripped apart at death, the soul is immediately in the presence of God. Two totally different destinations. There's a contrast that's going on here that Paul wants to make sure his readers and his beloved there in Thessalonica, that they grasp that they are the second, they are the latter, that they are those who are secure in Christ. But there's a reign of death that had been going on for centuries and millennia, a fear of what was going to happen. We can see it just in our own time, can't we? We didn't live during the time of the bubonic plague. We didn't live during the time when Attila the Hun was invading cities and just wiping them out, where people would have been so afraid of death. But we have lived through the last year, haven't we? Where it seems indiscriminately some people die and some people don't. And there's a very different response from those who are in Christ and those who are not. That fear, the fear of death, overwhelms someone who doesn't know what Paul is wanting these believers to be informed about. He wants his beloved to know this and understand this, that they would not be a people who grieve or mourn without hope, so that they would live without fear. Seneca's definition of hope, he says, hope, it's an uncertain good. It's good to hope, but it's uncertain because no one knows the outcome. There's an inscription, a second century inscription reflecting upon the death of a person who's drowned at sea. Philip of Thessalonica, of the very city we're talking about. He says this as he's kind of ruminating about death. He sees a sailor or someone who has died there at sea and has been washed ashore. And he says this about that person. Then he sees the dead body. He says, see on the beach the body of a man, all unfortunate, with scattered limbs, washed forth from the sea, beaten rocks. This man in many parts was once a whole. Happy are those who saw not the sunlight after the birth pangs. In other words, happy are those who never came into this earth, because this earth is so full of sorrows and the end is just death and annihilation and it's over. There's a hopelessness that undergirds that kind of thinking. There's a hopelessness that not only invaded the human race but dominated the thinking of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, because they saw king after king, peasant after peasant, parent after parent, cousin after cousin die, just like everyone else. No one escaped. So the Romans would just say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, right? For tomorrow we'll die. We might as well do whatever we want in any way we want. We might as well seek whatever pleasure we want. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We only have this one life. We're not going to live it in such a way we're slave to someone who's telling us how to live our lives. We only have these few years and no one knows how many we have. And no one really has a solid hope, because hope is just an uncertain good. And listen, as Christians, we can get pulled into that kind of thinking too. Oftentimes we can fall victim to that kind of thinking. Well, it'll never change. They'll never change. It'll always be this way. It's always like this for me. Things always work out this way. We can get drawn into this hopelessness that is so antithetical to who Christ is and what he says. Even Job, the most righteous man of earth, he kind of fell into the same trap when he said this, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. That's what the world says. That's what it holds out with all its religiosity, with all its sacrifices at the temple, with all its do-goodisms. Just be a good person. This is what you can hope for. Nothing. It's all going to end. And it all ends the same way. It's all meaningless. Emil Brunner was a theologian, whose theology taught him well. But at one time in his life, even though he knew the future and what the Bible said about it, there's a time in his life when two of his sons in their early 20s both died. And it became a personal issue, not just a theological issue. And that's why Paul's writing this. It's not just a theological issue to sell books. It's a personal issue. And I'll show you what that is in just a moment. This is what Emil Brunner said, speaking of this hope that we have in Christ, as speaking as one who is in the midst of all kinds of sorrow and suffering as he's lost two children. He says this, what is merely future and potential is made vividly present and actual to us. He says, what oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of human life. Take hope away, and humanity is constricted through the lack of breath. Remove hope, and you're just going to live a strangled life, a life of hopelessness. Christian, are you here this morning, and your hope is maybe on oxygen? It's hard for you to look beyond the now. Grief is knocking at your door and it seems overwhelming at times. Well, this passage is for you. You see, even in Job's life, there's nothing that's meaningless. Christ's death caused much grief, and it was a horrific happening. And yet, through that horrific happening, God did something amazing. He had a good purpose for it. Would anyone have understood it beforehand? Can anyone fully explain it now? How an innocent man dying for those who have rejected him, that somehow God is going to bring good out of that? How can good come from an innocent man being crucified, tortured? You see, without Christ, all those worries, concerns, challenges, difficulty, maybe they are meaningless. But not for the Christian. And Paul's reminding them of that in this passage. For the Christian, that's no way to live. To live strangled through life, oppressed through life. He wants to remind them as Christians, listen, we have hope. And it's not an uncertain good. The English word that we translate hope from the Greek and the Hebrew, that they have this, in the, when it's used in the Bible, it's used in this way. Hope is a strong and confident expectation. That's what hope is in the Bible. It's not a good that might happen or might not. It's a confident expectation of God's blessing. I don't understand why things have happened this way. It doesn't seem to me to be good. And listen, whenever you face that, whenever you're Whenever you're looking at circumstances and you're screaming and raising your fist to God and saying, God, I can't understand ever be good. What you need to do at that moment, what I need to do at that moment, is just go stand at the cross and say the same thing. Because when you do, and you imagine your Savior looking up there on the cross, you can know that even in that moment, Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He knew it was good. Hard, difficult, going to cause grief. Yes. But there's hope. Why? Because God was in it. That's why. And that's what Paul is writing to the Thessalonian audience. This is what he's writing about. Now, I got a little pictorial up here. Now you might be thinking, some of you might be thinking, wow, that's a 1 Thessalonians 4 sandwich. I tell you that, Bruce, you know, I never knew. It was so artsy. What an incredible pictorial. Don't get distracted if you're thinking that. You might be thinking, if you are artsy, I'm looking at some, they might be thinking, that is the worst thing I've ever seen. Typical 80s Bruce, just like his hairstyle. Listen, don't get distracted. A third group might be saying, that looks pretty good. I can't wait for lunch. Listen, don't get distracted. This is what this passage is all about. Call it the 1 Thessalonians 4 sandwich. Listen, did you notice what verse 13 said? Why did he write this? So that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. That's the opening sentence. And then the closing sentence in this passage is verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another. That's what this passage is addressing. I'm writing this and answering this so that you will not grieve like everybody else. And because of that, I know those people have died. I know it's hard, but remind them of the stuff in the middle. Remind them of these truths that he just said. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus has died and rose again, we will too. Verse 15, that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remember verse 16, that the Lord himself, he will descend from heaven, and the dead, don't worry about them. They will rise first. In verse 17, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now encourage each other with this truth. It's bookends. It's a pericope. It's a passage that's self-contained. It's a 1 Thessalonians 4 grinder. That's what it is. That's the point. That's the message. Well, if that's the message to the Thessalonians, what's the message to us? Answer? Oh, gosh, that was such a good answer. Yes, same thing. So what are some application points? Here's three really quick ones. Number one, if you're not in Christ, examine your heart, friend. If you're not in Christ, it's real. Death is coming. And the Bible promises that it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Repent of your sins. Get off the fence. You're living dangerously.
Listen, you're either all in or you're all out. There's no such thing as walking the fence half in, half out. Sometimes in, sometimes out. Jesus said that about a congregation. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I spit you out. Hopefully I didn't get any on the people in the front row. Fortunately, they're my family, so, and they're wearing masks, so fantastic. So, second, if you have a friend or relative who's not in Christ, friend, share the gospel with them. That's why Paul came to Thessalonica. Listen, all these people he's writing to, they were on their way to hell. They were those people who were going to be tormented for all eternity. And Paul, amidst beatings and shipwrecks and starvations and all other kinds of persecution, by the grace of God, was able to go to this place and share the good news that they might have hope, not just for today, but for eternity. Third application, listen, if you're in Christ, you can rest. You don't have to grieve like everyone else. I'm not saying that it won't be a deep grieving, a difficult situation, a hard season, or seasons of a year or a decade. I don't know. But listen, you're not like everyone else. You're not like all those who have no hope. You have a risen hope because you have a risen Savior. And listen, if they're in Christ, nothing is going to separate you. You have something to look forward to. A reunion with that brother, with that daughter, with that friend, with that neighbor. And it's going to be blissful in ways that you can't even begin to fathom. But for now, you can rest. You can rest in this truth and you can have peace in your heart as you trust in the Savior. Okay, now we're going to move through the last 3 points here quickly. Not just a different kind of hope, but a different kind of connection. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Hey, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Somehow, the connection gene isn't functioning. Somehow the connection light bulb is too loose or the wire is too loose or whatever it might be. They're not making the connection between what Jesus has done and their eternity and their life right now. But listen, friends, this is why we go to ladies' Bible study. This is why we have accountability groups. This is why we have care groups. This is why we have Sunday mornings. Why? To make gospel connections in our lives. Because so often we live disconnectedly. There's these truths, these glorious truths that Christ has given. And he just says, believe, trust. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to understand it. It might be too great for you to do either, but trust, believe, and you'll live differently. But we live so disconnected from those truths so often. And Paul wants the readers to connect the gospel to their situation of grief right there. See, the gospel speaks to every single incident in your life. You might not find it in one of the books in a sense where it explicitly says, well, this is what you're to do when this happens. But it will, the principles will apply. And here, the fact they're not making this connection. Listen to what he says. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Hey, Jesus died. He rose again. Don't you guys remember what that means for you? Because he rose, he has to tell the Roman church the same thing. Listen, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by a baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, for we have been united with him in a death like his. we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See the connection? Because Christ has died and been resurrected, those family members, the people that you're grieving for, if they're in Christ, if they have died, they'll be resurrected too. And now because of it, he says there in verse 4, so that he reminds them so we might walk in the newness of life, that we might live differently. I don't want you to be ignorant of this, brothers, so that you grieve. Because that's not who you are. And what does it result in? It results in a changed life. A peaceful life. A secure life. It doesn't mean you don't face all the griefs, all the toil, all the difficulty, all the challenges that everyone else does, because the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. But it does mean that Christ is with you during that time. And not only with you, he gives you hope. Hope, not just for the present, but for the future. You see, but so many times we get disconnected from that. We forget that. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be in groups where we're taking out scripture and we're reminding each other. We need to be in those kind of gospel conversations. We need to be in a gospel-minded church where we're making these gospel connections to our lives, that we would live in light of the gospel. But I just get disconnected, distracted, overwhelmed, full of grief, whatever it might be. And we need to remind each other these things. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes to the Corinthians, because they're forgetting. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, some people have come in and they're teaching this church that, hey, Christ hasn't been raised. Paul says, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, same situation, in Christ, they have all perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If it's not true that Christ has been raised from the dead, then everyone should feel sorry for us, because we're living our lives, we're living a lie. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love what Gene Green says here in his commentary to the letter of Thessalonians. He says this, the passage was clearly not designed to satisfy idle speculative curiosity about the last things. Its purpose was to encourage those who were facing the most profound grief that a human could experience. And what's the bottom line message? Listen, the resurrection has changed everything. Now all things are possible. All things are possible. There's hope. Not only a different kind of hope, not only a different kind of connection, but there's a different kind of order in verses 15 and 16. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Is he telling some of the things that are going to happen at the end of time? Yes. Is Christ coming back? Yes. And Paul clearly depicts this, that Christ is coming back. But there's going to be all kinds of grief in the meantime. He doesn't want us to live like the rest of the world. It's a different kind of order here. Typically the dead are usually forgotten. Maybe you get a few paragraphs in a history book if you were a special kind of king in a special kind of country. Or maybe you were a famous explorer. Maybe you can get a broken bust in a museum. But most of us, we're just ordinary. And we're just forgotten. Someone dies, and the world just moves on. It's the way the world works. It's a humbling reality when we realize that the world just keeps going. It's the living who have the priority. It's the living who have first place. The dead, they're grieved. Maybe not forgotten by a few, but soon those few will eventually perish as well. And then even their memory will be lost, if you will, in the sea of humanity. But here is an instance here in this passage that reminds us God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget the dead. He doesn't forget those who have perished as if they're not important. Psalm 116 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And here in this passage, we read just the opposite of the world. He reminds us, listen, the dead in Christ, you can be assured of this. They're rising first. Don't. I got it. I love God's economy. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. It's those unassuming servants behind the scenes, which there's so many here in this audience this morning and out there via live stream, that are going to be rewarded in ways that are just going to be amazing because they were just ordinary people, but they were serving an extraordinary Savior with joy and gratitude and with faith. And God's not going to forget. Different kind of hope, a different kind of connection, a different kind of order. And last here, taking a satellite view, a different kind of destiny. Look at verse 17. Then, after this happens, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As the dead in Christ rise, we're going to rise with them and we're all going together. And so we will always be with the Lord. Did you notice what he said? He said that we'll be caught up together with them. We'll be with them, with those that you're grieving over, with those who you've lost. We're going to be together. Can you imagine how awesome this is going to be? And how cool it's going to be able to go and meet Paul and Moses. And Peter and Elijah and ask them questions and become their friends and brothers and sisters and to be together. Can you imagine what it's like one day to get together with the gals? Esther's the special speaker and someone just raises her hand. Hey, S, what was it like when you went before Xerxes? Oh, girls, let me tell you. I was dressed to the nines. I had on my best attire. I was walking confidently, but let me tell you what, my knees were shaking and crazy, but I just believe that God was with me. He gave me this faith and this incredible thing happened. Wow. Give me some, S. Yeah. Or maybe the paralytic who was lowered down on the mat. He's given his testimony and talking to someone. You know, my friends are something I can't repay. They did what I could not do. They carried me that day. And they carried me to that home. And they didn't give up when it was too crowded and there was no way to get to the master. They carried me around. They hoisted me up. They took apart the roof of probably someone they didn't know. And they lowered me down. What was it like? What happened when the master said, take up your mat and walk? Oh man, it was electric. It was all of a sudden like my ankles got strong. My muscles kind of reconfigured and I just jumped. And you should have heard the shouts. That room was exploding with excitement and joy. Or maybe a more personal one. Hey, Miss Lee. So sorry you died 12 days after I married your daughter. You know, 7 grandchildren, they would love to have known you and to spend time with you. I think you'd really like them. But I'm so glad you became a Christian just 2 months before you died. because your daughter had the guts to go to you and share the gospel while you were just wasting away on a morphine drip. Those conversations, we're going to be with them. That's the promise. All of them. All of them. Parents, uncles, miscarried babies, people we witnessed to and never realized they became Christians. All of them. That's our destiny. That's what Paul's reminding them. We don't grieve like everybody else. We're not only going to see them again, we're going to live with them forever. And if that's not enough, he goes on. And he says something else. Not only are we going to be with them, but we're going to be with the Lord. You know, the disciples were shocked and heartbroken as the worship team comes forward. In the book of John, as Jesus told them, little children, yet in a little while, I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. They were going to be torn away from Jesus after living, after traveling, after being his constant companion for 3 years. They couldn't stand the thought of being separated from Jesus. He wasn't just their friend. He wasn't just their savior. He was their everything. All of their hopes found their meaning and purpose and worship in Jesus Christ alone. We have that longing too. We have that separation anxiety, if you will, as the world calls it, as we're separated right now from our greatest love. But that's going to end. For some of us, it might be sooner than later. Some of us might be going to see the Lord this week. I'm always nervous when I have to preach a passage like this because God's sovereign. And he knows every one of us needs to hear it. Some of us right now. Some of us will log it in our minds and in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit will bring it up 2 years from now. But we all need to hear it. I love that Michael Card song, Joy in the Journey. It's my favorite song by him. He writes this. He says, to all those who've been born in the Spirit, who share incarnation with him, who belong to eternity. I love this line. Stranded in time and weary of struggling with sin. Forget not the hope that's set before you and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and a wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. That's why Jesus, when he spoke those words and says he was going to be torn away from them, that's why in John 14, the kind of most famous verse perhaps in all of John, besides 3:16, is 14:6. But right before that, he says this, let not your hearts be troubled, disciples. Yes, I'm going to be torn from you, but believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Same promise. We don't grieve like the rest of the world, and we don't live like the rest of the world. Yes, we experience grief. Yes, we have all the maladies that the world can throw at us. Suicides in our families, cancer in our loved ones, little nephews that have died as children, divorce, breakups, strained family relationships, broken dreams, physical challenge, blindness, polio, personal secrets and regrets. Listen, we grieve over all of them. We experience real grief. Paul's not saying to the Christians, listen, Christians, you're going to be separated from this grief. He says, you're going to experience this grief like the rest of the world because it's a fallen world. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. That's why I came. Now, don't you dare grieve like the rest of the world. You have a different kind of grief. Because you have a different kind of hope. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow, hope for change, hope for eternity. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. And he's coming back for us. We will be with him forever. That's the focus of this passage. Let me read it to you again. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, remember, anytime you read a therefore in scripture, it means all the stuff I said before. Therefore what? Now encourage one another with these words. A different kind of hope, a different kind of connection, a different kind of order, a different kind of destiny. What does all this mean? It means we live differently. But a grief, that's not without hope. That's something you might want to think about.
In the story, the famous story of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is caught. He's caught in a cage in the castle of despair, in a cage of no hope. And he has no hope, he's despairing, and he suddenly realizes after a time, I've had the key to get out of this cage the whole time. And he's able to escape because the key had been given to him before he even got there. That's the gift we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the key in your hands, Christian. If you have the key, why do you despair? Bruce said it well, that we don't live through this life gliding across all the misery. We experience it. But we don't have to despair because we have the key. The world is in this cage. And we have the gift to walk out of that cage of despair. So if you this morning are here and you say, you know, in my free thinking time, when I can think about whatever I want to think, I gravitate toward those thoughts of despair and I forget that I have the key in my hand. I want to pray for you this morning. I want to encourage you to come down and prayer team after I pray. If you want to come down here, if you would like prayer this morning for that, come forward. We long to pray with you because that's not God's intent for you to live that way, stuck in the cage. So I want to pray for you. I also want to, relevant to that, I want to pray for believers and people in India right now who are the escalation of 400,000 cases a day right now of COVID, and particularly believers. Our brothers and sisters are experiencing persecution there. Food is being distributed away from them because they're not Hindu, and they are suffering greatly as well and tempted to despair, families, children. So we have hope. And we want to pray that even though we can't reach them with our hands, we want to reach them with prayer to say, God, meet them. So let's pray together. Father, what a gift. What a gift that you have given us a key. That we don't have to be grieving and grieving and grieving with no hope. That we can grieve and grieve knowing that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. But then we can turn and say, but I know who I have believed in. I know who died for my sin. I know who was raised to life again victoriously. I know I will be with him. Lord, we thank you for that gift. And I pray for my fellow Christians here, for us at various times caught in that trap, that cage of despair, that the enemy intends for hopelessness and crippling so that we are ineffective and don't see you. Lord, I pray that you would bring deliverance to them today. I pray that your spirit would meet them today, that they would know without a shadow of a doubt the hope that they have, that you have won for them because you love them. But Father, I also pray for our brothers and sisters in India today that are experiencing death, are experiencing grief, moms and dads, children, relatives, grandparents. Lord, it is, as Bruce said, it doesn't show favoritism. But Father, we pray that you, the great physician, would go and not just meet physical needs, but you would spiritually give them hope, hope that they have a future with you. Hope that there is great reward that is totally given by grace as they serve you and hold strong to their faith and our testimony to those around them that it's worth dying for to say that I know Jesus. Father, would you meet them? Would you meet their physical needs? Would you bring aid to the people there and all of them, Father, that are suffering with this? We pray for that the gospel would go forward, that provision would go forward, that healing would go, and your name would be exalted all the more. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are God over all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.